Good to have you this morning, and many of our friends are away from this place today. We are sad for them, but we are grateful for your presence with us this morning. Well, we have been studying from the Gospel of Matthew, and this is the day we are studying Matthew chapter 12, and which is one of the most important and very difficult and challenging passages you can find in the Scriptures. Basically, what we are going to talk about is about unpardonable sin based on Matthew chapter 12, verses 22-27. And as I was studying this particular passage of the Scriptures, I was able to feel the weight of the importance of this passage and the seriousness of the topic. At the same time, there are some other passages, in fact, we are supposed to study in order to be able to understand this topic fully. There are two more passages, in fact, we need to touch. One is coming from 1 John chapter 5, verses 14-17. And another passage comes from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4-8. And without dealing with those two passages, 1 John and the Hebrew passage, maybe we will not be able to comprehensively understand this particular topic. And so, even though I'm going to focus on Matthew chapter 12, verses 22-37, you will be able to find some sort of lingering questions in your minds even at the end of this message. It is because I'm not going to complete this message today. And I have to extend this message into next week's message. So there may be some lingering thoughts in your mind at the end of this service. It is because I want to touch on some of the background materials first. Then I want to have more extensive understanding and study from this passage. So this passage will be continued in the into the next message next week. And at the same time, next week, I'm going to deal with 1 John chapter 14, verses 14-17 as well. So I hope that you will be able to hear all those continued messages for 3 weeks. So today, part of the message from Matthew chapter 12, 22-37. And next week, the remaining part of the message will be continued. And then I will deal with 1 John chapter 5, verses 14-17. Then third Sunday, I'm going to preach from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4-8. And all of those passages have been understood as the difficult passages and challenging passages. And I hope that you'll be able to study with me for all those messages. The passage we are going to study today is about unpardonable sins, which is a very difficult topic. It is very difficult. It is because we know that the Scripture talks about the forgiveness of sins. We also understand that Christ's work was the finished work on Calvary's cross. And when he said, "It is finished," there is no more work to be done for the redemption of our sins. And we know that continually the gospel message is being spoken to us, preached to us, that there is hope of the forgiveness of sins. Regardless of your sins, come to Jesus Christ, and he's the Savior, and he will cleanse your sins. And if you confess of your sins, he is just and righteous. Thus, he is going to forgive your sins. But it seems that this particular passage of the Scriptures says that there are sins that may not be pardoned eternally. Because of that difficulty in our understanding, we are struggling to go through this particular passage of the Scriptures. So let me think about some of those background materials extensively today, and then we will continue on this matter, this passage, next week. One of the key words in this passage we can find is the word blasphemy, as found in verse 31, Matthew chapter 12, blasphemy. Let me speak about the issue of blasphemy, because the blasphemy, if someone blasphemes the Spirit of God, that person's sin is not going to be forgiven. So let me dwell on the aspect of blasphemy. Ironically, interestingly, any talk about blasphemy presupposes the existence of the differences between the sacred and secular, and also between the honor and dishonor, and between the clean and unclean, and between the holy and the unholy. Well, it is very interesting. Those people who do not believe in Jesus Christ, or even those people who do not have any sort of religion or sacred concept and so on, any notion of or any perception of sacredness of anything, even those people are using the word blasphemy, maybe in different contexts. But it is a very interesting word, blasphemy. In its general use amongst the people, blasphemy does not purpose to give any elevation to metaphysical or supernatural beings, but still they are using the term blasphemy or blaspheme or blasphemer, even in the secular context. It is inevitable for us to think about the holy and supernatural God if we are thinking about or if we are coming to the issue of blasphemy. The shorter Oxford English Dictionary defines blasphemy as a profane talk of something supposed to be sacred or impious irreverence. I'm not giving this definition from any sort of Christian dictionary, but this is one of the most well-respected English dictionaries, and Oxford English Dictionary, it talks about something supposed to be sacred or impious irreverence in its definition of blasphemy. It also presupposes the idea of the existence of the Holy One and our duties unto Him. So if someone speaks against the Holy One, that is the idea of blasphemy, and that is the definition of that particular word in Oxford English Dictionary. The concept of blasphemy includes an idea that there must be someone or are some things to be honored and not to be desecrated, not to be dishonored, or not to be blasphemed. Noah Webster's English Dictionary, published in 1828, I think has given us a very good idea, or very good definitions of blasphemy. It means this: an indignity offered to God by words or writing, reproachful, contemptuous or irreverent words uttered impiously against Jehovah God. Blasphemy is an injury offered to God by denying that which is due and belonging to Him, or attributing to Him that which is not agreeable to His nature. The last definition of the word is this: that which derogates from the prerogatives of God. And so those things are the definitions of the word blasphemy. At this point, we cannot but acknowledge that there are varieties of perceptions concerning blasphemy. Some people may consider certain things, matters, or events as sacred, while others do not give the same credits to them. We find different objects to be, different objects have been revered in the world, but it is an undeniable fact that it is a common perception that there are things to be sacred, there are things to be revered, there are things to be holy. A simple fact that different individuals do have different ideas or concepts of blasphemies does indicate that the religion in this world may not be one, but maybe there are multiple religions in this world. And at the same time, it also indicates that human beings are fundamentally and basically extremely religious. It is because we can find the sacred objects in any culture and any society. So if you are a good traveler, wherever you go, you will be able to find that there are certain things you are not supposed to touch. There are certain things you are not supposed to do. There are good taboos and bad taboos, and you are not supposed to do certain things. And it is because those things are being considered as sacred and holy. And such perception is to be found in every culture, in any society you can find. To the polytheists, who believe that there are many gods, the monotheistic religion believing in one only God must be very blasphemous. However, if there is only one God, as the monotheistic religion is talking about, is promoting, Any idea of polytheistic teachings or faith is abominable. If there is only one God, then only one God must be served, and all other gods must be idols, and they must be removed and rejected. Any form of polytheistic religion, in the eyes of monotheistic religionists, is an abominable. That's a blasphemy. Or, to some people, religion itself becomes abominable and blasphemous, and thus atheists are being urged to come out to fight against all faiths and all kinds of religions. Truly, communism hates any idea or practice of religion or any teaching about God. However, the common use of the word blasphemy does make a distinction between holy and profane, and clean and unclean, and sacred and secular. In such magnificent manner, God declares that He is the one who created all things, both in heavens and earth, and that there is no other God beside Him. He is the Holy One. He is being declared as the person who is holy, holy, and holy. There is no one who is like our God, and holiness is God, and holiness is His name. Basically, the definition of blasphemy speaks about any injurious words spoken against the Almighty and unique God. So the idea of blasphemy does presuppose that there is a difference between holy and holy, unholy, and the sacred and secular. There have been many different suggestions concerning the meaning of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. For example, let me give you some examples from Catholic churches. Catholic churches love to give you a list of the things that you must know, you must, you know, keep, and so on. And this is one of those examples they have given to us. The Catholic Church, the Church of Rome, says that the despair is the sin against the Holy Spirit, which cannot be pardoned. Despair. Which means that man ceases to hope for his personal salvation from God. The second point is that the presumption of God's grace is an unpardonable sin, they say. There are two kinds of presumption. Either man presumes upon his own capacities, hoping to be able to save himself without help from on high, or he presumes upon God's almighty power or His mercy, hoping to obtain His forgiveness without conversion and glory without merit. Thirdly, they say, impugning the known truth, which means to attack the known truth by word or argument, that is an unpardonable sin. Number four, they say that envy the spiritual good of another, that is an unpardonable sin. To envy the spiritual good of another is to question the divine judgment of the Holy Spirit in His distribution of spiritual gifts. Therefore, such a jealousy cannot be pardoned. You cannot be forgiven. And they also say that obstinacy in sin, in other words, if you are stubborn, if you persist in sin, and so on, that's unpardonable sin. And they say that final impenitence is also an unpardonable sin. It is one of many examples that have defined what it means to sin against the Holy Spirit. The reason that there are so many different definitions about the sin against the Holy Spirit or unpardonable sin is because there are so many people who are wondering about the real meaning of this particular sin. However, we need to know that all these lists are simply made by man. And the danger is there. Once after this sort of list is being made, and we are supposed to be bound by all those lists and rules and regulations, and it seems that the teachings of the scriptures are being replaced by man-made lists of the things, of do's and don'ts. And so there is a danger. I checked the Lutheran Church's teaching concerning this matter, Missouri Synod. Missouri Synod, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod declares this. In quote, the sin against the Holy Spirit is the conscious, persistent, stubborn, unyielding refuser of someone who was at one time a believer to acknowledge his or her sin, be sorry for it, and desire God's forgiveness in Christ. It is impossible, therefore, for a confessing Christian to fall into this state unknowingly or unwillingly. And any confessing Christian who is sincerely concerned about the possibility of having committed this sin clearly has not committed it, because one of the necessary signs of being in this state of non-repentance and unbelief is having no real concern or remorse about being in this condition. End of quote. It is quite interesting statement. This statement simply says this. Truly born again professing Christian cannot commit this sin, and this sin cannot be repeated in the lives of the saved people. And in fact, if someone is genuinely concerned about a possibility that he has committed this sin, ironically, that person does not have any possibility to be in that sin. Because if someone has truly committed this sin, he will never even concern. He will never be concerned about this sort of sin whatsoever. Because he's completely seared in his conscience against God and the things of God. And such a concern about the welfare of his soul is the last thing that he's going to be concerned about. So that is Misery Sinner's declaration. This statement illustrates that this issue of unpardonable sin has attracted so many people onto this subject. Christians are confused over this matter, and different groups have claimed their knowledge of this sin. So, let us go into the context. Let us study the background of the text. First, there was a man who was possessed by a demon, and he was brought to Jesus. And because of the work of that unclean spirit or demon inside of him, he became blind and he became dumb. It indicates a very active role or active work of evil spirits, even in the lives of the people on this earth. It indicates that the evil spirits may even influence on the bodies of the people they possess. So when evil spirits overtake these individuals are seriously influenced by the works of those evil spirits. And as a result, this person was possessed by a demon and he became blind and dumb. That's why it is quite dangerous for us to talk about the evil spirits lightly as if it's a joke. That is not so. And even I noticed that a lot of children's cartoons are talking about evil spirits as if these stories are funny things and so on. And I think there are dangers in them. Jesus healed a man in Matthew 12, verse 22. As a result, this man was able to speak and he was able to see. Second, all people who were able to witness such a great healing, it was a miracle. They saw these things. These people were amazed by this miracle. And they talked amongst themselves in verse 23 in Matthew chapter 12. Verse 23 says this, "And all the people were amazed and said, 'Is not this the son of David?'" Their negative question, "Is not this the son of David?" expect a negative answer, no. We know that the Son of David is another title for the coming Messiah. So if they were able to say, yes, this is the Son of David, that means that's right, he's the Messiah, and he has fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. But in fact, within this question, negative answer is supposed to be anticipated. It means that the people did not believe Jesus as the promised Messiah. Or at least, it means that they doubted about Jesus being the Messiah. William Hendrickson is a very good commentator, and he translates it something like this. He says, in quote, "No, he's probably not the Son of God, and yet, who else could he be to perform such a miracle?" So on the one hand, they were doubting, but on the other hand, if he's not the Messiah, then who could he be? who was able to perform such a great miracle. Their question basically says, what kind of person is he? That was the question, lingering question in their minds. It was difficult for them to utter an affirmative answer or word to identify Jesus as the Messiah, but there was a lingering question about him and his miracle in their minds. Such implicit question coming from the minds of the people was very poisonous to the Pharisees, who were supposed to be the champions of Orthodox religion in those days. When the Pharisees began to hear about those whispering voices from the commoners, who is this person? Is he the Son of God? Even though there was negative answer anticipated, such a question did not please the minds of the Pharisees. So when they heard it, they attributed that they wanted to give, they wanted to provide, they wanted to supply an alternative answer to their minds, to their questions. So they attributed the power of Jesus to the power belonged to Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. So the Pharisees said, hey, come on, he's not the Son of God, he's not the Messiah, he's actually the prince of devils. Or at least he was possessed by the prince of devils. Obviously they wanted to curtail any discussion amongst the people that might relate Jesus to the promise of the coming Messiah. They wanted to cut such a connection between the Messiah and Jesus Christ. We have seen that the Pharisees had already rejected him and wanted to destroy him. That was the message we shared last week. They said to the people that it was not the power of Jesus, but the prince of the devils who cast out the devil that caused this unknown man to become blind and dumb. If we remember the story from Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 to 21, which was the passage we studied last week, we may have a better understanding of the background of this event. Jesus healed many people in verse 15. Then he explained of himself as the fulfillment of Isaiah's messianic prophecies, especially from Isaiah chapter 42. Here, Matthew mentioned of Jesus as the Messiah. Matthew quoted certain verses from Isaiah chapter 42. By doing that, he was identifying Jesus with the Messiah, the promised Messiah. So that was the passage we studied last week. And only a few verses later, now, we know that the people have doubts about Jesus, or they actually denied or refused to take such a claim from Matthew's claim. Matthew says he was the promised Messiah, and people hear, is he the Son of David? And we can see the doubts in their minds concerning Jesus. Especially the Pharisees here. They not only denied Jesus, but also identified him as the prince of devils. Or at least he was a servant of devils. So it was not a simple rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, but in fact they falsely accused Jesus for being a servant of the devil. Verse 18 says that the Spirit will be upon Jesus. That's the messianic prophecy. The Spirit of God will be upon him, which should have removed any possibility that Jesus could be a servant of the power of darkness. Matthew points out that Jesus is the one with the Spirit of God, and the Pharisees once again deny who Jesus is here. In verse 22, demon-possessed man was brought to Jesus, and there has been a general consensus, by the way, here amongst the Bible-believing and professing Christians that it is not possible for genuinely born-again children of God and the believers of Jesus Christ to be possessed by the demons because they have the Holy Spirit within them. But this man was possessed by a demon, and Jesus was able to cast the demon out from this person, and this person was healed, and people responded to such a miracle in two ways. Some people were amazed, and then they were offended. So one side, there was an amazement of the miracle, and the other side, there was a blasphemy. They were speaking against Jesus. The Messiah was expected to come and heal the blind and the deaf and the sick. The man in the passage was blind and deaf, which was caused by the unclean spirits, and Jesus healed him. And so effectively, actually, he declared himself as the Messiah. That is one of the signs of messianic works when he comes to this world. And he came and he performed all those things. He demonstrated his power in the front of people. However, even though they saw all those things, they rejected Jesus. Instead, the Pharisees wanted to ascribe the miracle to the work of Beelzebub. Who is Beelzebub? Well, it is not easy to identify the person or the thing. Beelzebub is identified as the chief or prince of the devils, and later Jesus was identified. In fact, Jesus identified him with Satan. There have been many suggestions for the meaning of this name Beelzebub. Some say that it means the Lord of Flies. I do not know why some people are worshipping flies, but the Lord of Flies. So if you look at some commentaries, you will see that this is the definition given for Beelzebub. I have listened to some messages from this passage, and preachers passionately spoke from this passage by emphasizing and making fun of Beelzebub as the Lord of Flies. And some people say that Beelzebub actually is a name for the prince Baal, the Old Testament idol, the false god, or this name has been identified with the Lord of Dung. So all the unclean things are being attached to this, this name is attached or identified as the Lord of Height. Some say that it may refer to the Lord of the House, which means that he's the head of the house of demons. It sounds also right, because later Jesus himself presented himself as the head of the house of God, and the house of God could not be divided. So he made a contrast between the house of God and house of demons and so on. The Pharisees tried to stir up the people to be against Jesus by claiming that his miracle was in fact a work of demons. So that is the background of the context. Then secondly, from this event, Jesus obviously had to respond to their charges. So here are the responses he had shown to them. First, Jesus responded to them by telling them a story to illustrate the fallacy of such a claim for demonic origin of his miracles. If any kingdom is divided, it will fall. If Satan is not working to build up his own work, instead if Satan is destroying his own hand, work, or if he's dividing his own house, then it is very unreasonable, and that is not a right kind of explanation for the miracle behind Jesus, because demon, unclean spirit, was thrown out, was cast out. As a result, demon lost one person. And how can it be a work of Satan? That was the contention. That was the argument from Jesus. It seems that the Pharisees themselves, in fact, practiced exorcism in those days. But they could not do anything about the demon-possessed man in this particular passage, and Jesus was able to cast the demon out. Jesus challenged those Pharisees who were speaking against him by raising a question in verse 27. Verse 27, Matthew chapter 12, says, "If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out. Therefore, they shall be your judges. This challenge is interesting. It must be an indisputable fact that exorcism did take place, and it was practiced in those days. Otherwise, the Pharisees would have raised even the louder voices. A fact of the matter is that exorcism was practiced by the children or the disciples of the Pharisees those days. Thus, Jesus made them silent to their own charges against them. Our natural question is, how then the disciples of Pharisees or the children of Pharisees were able to cast evil spirits out from the people possessed by them? It leads us to consider even more important issue. Casting out demons is not always a sign of the power of the Spirit of God. It is proven by the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. You know, it is a very well-known verse, but just to remind you of the importance of this lesson, I'm going to ask you to turn your scriptures to Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Okay, let us read it together, shall we? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Amen. Here, we are talking about prophetic gifts. You know, some people are claiming to have the gift of the prophecy, so as a result, they can utter prophetic words. And while they are uttering those prophecies, and they are saying that, can't you see me? Having all the evidences that I must be a true servant of God. But we know that within this context, when they are coming to Jesus, Jesus says, I never knew you. They do not belong to Jesus. And so gift of prophecy is mentioned first. And then next one is, in thy name have cast out devils. So we are talking about exorcism. I have power to cast the demons out from those demon-possessed people. Can't you see all those results I have done and I have been able to produce? Can't you see the evidence that I am truly a servant of God? But we, once again, know within the context that Jesus spoke to such people that he never knew them. So never be deceived by some of those people's claims of wonderful powers and so on. Jesus is pointing out their inconsistency of the Pharisees. We go back to chapter 12. The Pharisees were willing to take the credits for their son's exorcism or their disciples' exorcism, but they accused Jesus for casting evil spirit out. And what they did to Jesus was, in fact, in contradiction to their normal practices. But if Jesus is doing his miracle by the Spirit of God, in fact, that is the sign of the coming of the kingdom of God. The power of God removes the power of Satan from the demon-possessed man. It seems that there are two sources of the miracles we can find. One is Satan and the other is the Spirit of God. Therefore, even evil people, false teachers, false prophets are performing miracles or signs and wonders. Don't be surprised. You know, I have been reading the book of Revelation these days. And again, those false prophets and antichrists are able to perform great signs and miracles. Even sometimes they are dead and they rise up again. They are resurrected. I think within Christian climate these days, if someone dies and then he rises again, I'm sure that he will be able to build a huge congregation and everybody is going to worship him. Not in the sense of worshiping God, but I'm sure that everybody gives his loyalty and faithful services to such a person, and that person will be greatly honored. But, in fact, Antichrist and false prophets, they are the ones who are actually able to perform those signs and wonders. Don't be deceived by such claims. If the Spirit of God is at work, then the kingdom of God has come, and there must be the king present, and the kingdom of God has come, and the king was present, and that king is Jesus Christ. Then we find its parallel passage from Luke chapter 11. You know, as you know, within the Synoptic Gospels, oftentimes the same stories are mentioned from different perspectives. So by studying all those parallel passages, we find a lot of good information about those incidents. Luke chapter 11 verse 20 says about the finger of God instead of the Spirit of God. So Matthew passage is talking about the Spirit of God, but Luke passage is talking about the finger of God, and we have the same expression from the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, and that allusion is clearly referring to Exodus chapter 8 verse 19. We know that Moses was able to perform great miracles before Pharaoh, before the Egyptians' eyes. And sometimes the magicians were trying to imitate his miracles. Some of the miracles were seemingly duplicated by them, repeated by them, even though inferior level. But still, they were able to duplicate some of those miracles. However, some of the miracles, they were not able to duplicate. They could not do it. So as a result, they said, you know, we cannot do it. In fact, they advised the Pharaoh to listen to Moses and Aaron because of their inability. So in fact, those miracles Moses performed, but magicians could not repeat, were the true signs that Moses was in fact sent by God himself. God performed miracles for the souls of his people, or benefits of his people, or for the sake of his people during Moses' time. Likewise, the Lord Jesus performed miracles for the benefits of his people during his days. Ironically, it is also shown through the objections raised by the Pharisees themselves. They were rejecting the Messiah and accused him falsely, though they eyewitnessed a miracle or miraculous healing done by Jesus Christ himself. They did not believe in Jesus, not because of the lack of evidences. They made up their minds already and not to accept him whatsoever. I think that is another interesting point. Pharisees and a lot of Jewish people, they were able to see the miracles performed by Jesus Christ before their own bare eyes, but they refused to receive Jesus. So once again, they did not believe Jesus, not because there was no evidence, but despite evidences, they refused to accept Jesus. Then Jesus talked them about the unpardonable sin. This is an unpardonable sin. It is because this sin is beyond any repair. It is a remarkable teaching that there is a sin that even the atoning work of Christ cannot redeem. The unpardonable sin or unforgivable sin refers to eternal sin of which condemnation cannot be removed eternally. That's why this teaching has confused even many believers, and serious Christians do have some questions about themselves in relation to this unpardonable sin. Is it possible that there is a sin that cannot be forgiven even by the finished work of Christ, even the atoning blood of Jesus Christ? Is it possible that the children of God fall into this dreadful sin? Oh, well, I will give you a conclusion at the end of this message, but I will elaborate that point next week. There have been endless lists of explanations as potential answers for these questions. Before we go into the subject of unpardonable sin itself, we must meditate on verse 30, which says, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." What Jesus is talking about is that there is no neutrality between God and Satan. There is no gray area between God's realm and Satan's realm. There is no neutrality between God's religion and Satan's work. we are either with him or against him. So we cannot put our legs in both places. And if God is God, it's okay. If God is not God and we follow something else, that's okay. That doesn't work in Christian faith. That's why Christian religion, Christian faith, Christian message is very exclusive message. And that's why Christian faith has been accused as a narrow-minded people's religion, because it does not accept neutrality. It is not exclusive. Inclusive religion. Then let us begin to talk about the negative definitions of unpardonable sins. There are people who are trying to give a lot of interesting explanations or definitions of unpardonable sin. And I'm going to say a couple of things as examples to show you that these are not the unpardonable sins. Okay, so people may say certain things, but they are actually not talking about pardonable sins. So negative definitions I will give. First of all, it is not something like profane words. You know, speaking against the Holy Spirit, the text says, is unpardonable. Therefore, the profane words must be unpardonable sin. Well, profanity should not be a part of Christian way of life whatsoever. We are not supposed to utter those unclean and unholy words. The Christian language must be clean, pure, and holy. And by all means, we must exclude any sort of unclean vocabulary from our speeches. It is evil to use profane language as Christians. However, using profane language is not unpardonable sin. If we repent of our sins, including profane languages, we can be forgiven. Very unfortunately, we hear profane and unclean vocabularies all the time. If we have to work and live in a secular environment, how often do we hear or do we have to hear such a thing in our offices from our colleagues, work colleagues, maybe best friends who do not believe in Jesus Christ, that they just utter those unclean languages, unclean words, vocabularies so freely before us. And we do not like them, but, you know, they say it. And sometimes some Christians are uttering certain words as if they are not profane words, but in fact many of the words are replacing those profane words, but people do not recognize those terms or words as a result they use it. People, Christians, do not want to, you know, say damn, you know, that is a bad word. And so some people use instead darn, D-A-R-N. What's the difference? Basically the same thing we are talking about. People do not want to say God as an exclamation at the end of some sort of, you know, ridiculous events. Or, you know, some people say God or Jesus. I think that is an inappropriate way to use or utter the name of God. So instead of saying God, some people say gosh, golly. What is the difference? Basically, they are the same thing, and so on. And some people do not like to use the word hell, but instead they use heck. Again, what is the difference? Instead of talking about Holy Spirit, some people are talking about holy smokes. Well, all of these are inappropriate vocabularies for Christians to use, and I think we need to purify the words that we use even in our daily lives, wherever we are. There is even a possibility that we may use God's name in vain in our singing and praying by using his name without sincerity. We just utter God, dear God, but there is no sincerity involved in our hearts. But we just utter it. And we sing hymns or whatever songs, and there is a name of God involved, and we sing it without giving proper meaning onto it. And all those things, you know, we utter the names of God without sincerity. I think all those incidents are simple examples how we easily and lightly misuse the name of God. The sin of profanity is indeed a terrible and abominable sin. Nevertheless, it is not an unpardonable sin. If we have done it, we need to repent of our sins and we need to cleanse our language. Interestingly, Matthew 12, verse 32 says this, "And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Thus, there are two kinds of profanity here. One is pardonable, and the other is not. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 says about Paul's personal testimony. And Paul says of himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 this way. Verse 13 says, "Who was before a blasphemer?" So Paul says, "I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy, but I did it because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." So his profanity or blaspheming thing was forgiven. And he found mercy from God. If anyone who speaks against the Lord Jesus cannot be forgiven, surely Paul or Peter could not have been forgiven. Peter denied Jesus. And Paul was a blasphemer. But they were forgiven. Not only that, they became wonderful apostles of Jesus. Secondly, the unpardonable sin is not a sin of the rejection of Christ Jesus for some time. If rejecting Christ Jesus for a while is to speak against the Holy Spirit, then who can be saved? We, even the believers of Jesus Christ today, have not received the gospel or Jesus Christ as our personal Savior right from the moment of hearing the gospel message. There was some time when we were lingering around with unbelief. There was a time when we did not know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. If to reject Christ as our personal Savior for a while is the sin against the Holy Spirit, which is not pardonable, then how could we have been saved? If one time or even a few times of rejections of believing Jesus is an eternally condemnable and unpardonable sin, then we will have to stop praying for those people who have rejected the gospel for some time. To blaspheme the Son of God would be to speak evil of Him, to discredit Him and His message in some way. If I say something just for the sake of argument for this point, I would say that the unpardonable sin is the rejection of the truth of the gospel of Jesus. But if someone considered the gospel further after his initial rejection of the gospel, and later he repented of his sins and believed in Jesus Christ, then there is not a shadow of doubt in my mind that salvation has come to this man's soul. We find very good examples, once again, from Paul and Peter. Paul resisted to believe in Jesus till he met the Lord Jesus on the way of Damascus. So these are the negative definitions of the unpardonable sin. Then positive explanations of the meaning of unpardonable sin. There are at least two observations we should make. One is that the people had related the healing of the demon-possessed man to the work of the Messiah initially in verse 23. So that's why they were wondering whether he was the Son of God. So initial response coming out of these people when they saw the miracle was to relate Jesus to the Messiah initially. They knew that only the Messiah was able to do such a miracle. Despite this sort of thought in their minds, they could not and did not want to identify Jesus Christ with the Messiah. Therefore, the first cause or reason for Christ's strong remark about unpardonable sin was related to their refusal of who he was, his messianic claim. They rejected it. So, one of the causes and reasons that Jesus had to address to them about the unpardonable sin was their rejection or refusal of who Jesus was. They refused to take him as the Messiah. The other observation is that the Pharisees tried to relate the healing of the man to the work of the prince of Beelzebub, but Jesus related it to the work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they thought of Jesus as at least a worker of evil spirit. It is also worth noting that the wicked charge that Jesus cast out demon by the help of the prince of Beelzebub, Prince Beelzebub, came from the religious leaders of the day. If we look at a parallel passage in the book of Mark, I think we'll be able to find even more things clearly. So I want you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, and we are going to read from verse 20 to verse 30. Okay? So Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 30. Right? Let us read all together in unison. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he's beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods. And then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. And he that against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. Amen. There are some things in this passage that we cannot find from the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew. There are a few things. Number one, the friends of Jesus thought that Jesus was mad. Jesus was crazy. He was beside himself. That was the impression that people had. Even though they were near to Jesus, they could not see Jesus as the Messiah. Secondly, the scribes thought that Jesus had Beelzebub. Number three, the people thought that Jesus had an evil spirit. They concluded that either Jesus himself was the devil, or at least he was possessed by the devil himself, by an unclean spirit. There have been many explanations about the nature of this unpardonable sin amongst the believers. However, in fact, through the reading of the passage from the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, we are already told about the nature of the unpardonable sin Jesus mentioned. I think Mark has already given us the answer for our question concerning the nature of the unpardonable sin. Mark chapter 3, verse 30. Would you like to read that verse together? Okay, one more time. Let's read it together. Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. NAS, New American Standard Bible, translates it this way. Because they were saying, so because, the reason why is because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. NIV translates it this way. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. So Mark chapter 3 verse 30 gives us the reason why Jesus had to talk about the unpardonable sin. And because of this unpardonable sin, it's mentioned. All right? All three translations introduce the reason why Jesus had to speak to them about the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin was not the rejection of the miracle per se, though it is included in this sin. The unpardonable sin was to believe and confess that Jesus had an unclean spirit. They said he has an unclean spirit because of that unpardonable sin is mentioned. The Holy Spirit is being identified with the devil here because Jesus had the Holy Spirit. However, people and especially religious leaders identify that spirit with the Satan or evil spirit. The Spirit of God worked out a miracle, but the Jews identified him with an evil spirit. That was the unpardonable sin. Here, we must be able to know that the accusers of Jesus did not have the Holy Spirit because they were not led into the truth and they did not believe in Jesus and they did not know that the work done by Jesus was actually the power, the work of the Holy Spirit as well. Thus, they identified the Holy Spirit with the evil spirit. It was the sin mentioned in the passage. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict the sinners of their sins so that they could repent of their sins and so on. So the primary work of the Holy Spirit is related to the conviction of our sins in our hearts. I thought it was a very interesting point before I'm going to make a just short conclusion to relieve you from your curiosities. It is very interesting. The Holy Spirit's primary work is to convict the people of their sins. But interestingly enough, the Pharisees are also talking about sins. Isn't it interesting? The reason that the Pharisees wanted to condemn Jesus to be destroyed, to be punished, to be judged, to be crucified was because they thought Jesus sinned against God. So, in the hearts of the people, in the minds of the people, in the souls of the people who were not regenerated, who were not born again into the family of God, who did not have the Spirit of God, still did have the perception of sin. So, in order to justify their perception notion of sin and righteousness, that's why they hated Jesus even to kill him. There are so many justices out there. There are so many perceptions and definitions of sins out there. And they are saying that this is true morality. This is true, genuine morality. You know, in the evenings, I'm going to talk about abortion issues and euthanasia issues, suicide issues, assisted suicide issues. And when we are talking about all these matters, we will see that people are promoting and proposing their views in the name of morality. From the point of view that the Pharisees had, Jesus was sinful. But in fact, their very definition condemned themselves as a result. In fact, what they did was a sin which could not be forgiven. That is why it is very important for Bible-believing Christians to mold their perceptions, mold their concepts, mold their notions of various issues based on the Scriptures. I have met a lot of Christians sitting in the Christian church pews, coming to Christian churches, but based on their own perceptions, they do whatever they like to do, and they think they are sincere and they are good Christians. I wonder how many people are being deceived by their own perceptions. So our perceptions must be conformed to the perceptions of the biblical teachings. That's why I want you to learn from the Scriptures. I do not want you to be nominal Christians. You know, once in a while I come to church, there must be a sign that I'm a Christian. I hope that every one of us will wake up. Do not deceive yourselves. That is a very interesting point. But the consequence of their sin is so grave because there is no forgiveness. The manifestation of this sin is varied from disbelief to disobedience, which are parts of blasphemy. The unpardonable sin is the sin, according to Mark's passage, this sin is a sin saying that Jesus has an unclean spirit. But then, we may be able to see that the unpardonable sin is the sin that Jews committed against the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ, which cannot be repeatable. Why it cannot be repeatable? Because it is the sin against the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Spirit, of God, in Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity. This was the sin committed against the third person in the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is not on this earth. And the people will not have any more opportunity to cast such accusing words against Jesus by saying that he has the unclean spirit. That is not going to be repeated. When he comes again, he will come as the judge. So let us remember once again, the sin, unpardonable sin mentioned here, is a sin against the third person of the Trinity, Holy Spirit, within the second person, Jesus Christ. That was Mark's explanation. Clearly he said, verse 30 in Mark chapter 3, because they said he hath an unclean spirit, and the because is an explanation from the previous verse where Jesus is talking about the unpardonable sin. Well, there are a lot of applications we have to learn from this passage, and there are a lot of implications we have to understand. And the teachings of the unpardonable sin do give us very pragmatic lessons to us as well. And those remaining parts I will continue next week. However, let us remember that this particular case, from this context, unpardonable sin is related to the sin against the third person in the second person of the Trinity, which cannot be repeated. However, there are a lot of other implications and applications we need to think about, and I hope that you will come and hear me next week again. So this unpardonable sin coming from this particular context is not going to be repeated. That must give us enough assurance in God's grace for forgiveness of sins. Whatever you have done, whoever you are, I hope that you will repent of your sins and you will come to the saving grace of Jesus. He is willing to forgive. Do not dwell in sins, but forsake your sins and come to the Lord Jesus for his forgiving grace. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.